today we're going to finish up on what we've been talking about with emotional wellness and the New Testament lifestyle. And once again, we're going to be drawing a few pieces together, but we're going to ask a difficult question and hopefully arrive at a good conclusion. What happens if God just wants us to be emotionally broken for the rest of our lives? And I think that's a real possibility, and so we're going to explore that together. But where have we been so far? This fellow, Nicholas Kaderis, is the clinical director of the Dunes Luxury Addiction Center, and he knows a lot about disorders, emotional wellness, and addiction. And he writes this, which I think is so important about what we've been talking about in recent weeks. Why are we getting more stressed out and more depressed? Because Americans are evidently being more symptomatic along these lines. So why is it happening? He says, increased rates of depression and anxiety are a byproduct of our modernized, industrialized, and urbanized lives. It seems that our love affair with the gadgets, gizmos, and the comforts of being a highly technologically involved, evolved society have put us on a never-ending treadmill of overworking, undersleeping, and hyper-stressing as we exhaustedly lunge towards the American dream. Yes, America, our need for iPhones, plasma TVs, and a bigger house is killing us. We work longer hours in soul-crushing cubicles to buy things that we don't need. So we do have a problem in America. And notice that the whole New Testament lifestyle, we were talking about simplicity. And if we don't exercise the New Testament lifestyle of simplicity, a lack of covetousness, a love for money, If we don't avoid those things, then we're going to find this happening to us, and we have to address this. So we're trying to address that. And we have noticed, for example, in research, that the Amish people have virtually no depression at all amongst them. Isn't that interesting? Because, you know, while it's a little extreme in some of what they're doing, they are following a New Testament lifestyle, by and large, with simplicity and thinking on good things, not bad things, and following the Lord obediently as they understand it. We disagree with a lot of what they're doing, but that simple lifestyle is serving them well. And we should at least sit up and pay attention and ask ourselves, well, is my depression, is my anxiety the product of my lack of obedience to the Lord in the New Testament lifestyle? And we have to ask ourselves that question. You've seen these next five slides each week when we've talked about this. And so I'm only reminding you here that there is a pattern that can be recognized. And if you will not follow the New Testament pattern, you're probably not going to find success, even if you go outside and find medication and various therapies from people who don't believe in God. You're probably not going to be helped. You have to obey the scripture. That's the trick to this. We have said, and today we're really going to elaborate on this, that if you follow the New Testament lifestyle, that doesn't mean that you will not have depression and anxiety and anger problems. We're not saying that. We understand that there can be organic, anatomical, biological things wrong with you. And if that's the case, then maybe following these four New Testament therapies that we've talked about is not going to be particularly the cure for what's ailing you. But you should know that we start with the four New Testament therapies. We've said that the Holy Spirit is always working in us to temper the climate of our emotions with love and joy and peace. But what happens when we can't seem to get back to that spiritual set point of love and joy and peace? What do we do then? And specifically, what happens if these four New Testament therapies that we've been speaking about for the last couple of months, what if they don't seem to bring cure to our injured emotions, to our emotional brokenness? Well, if that's the case, you really have done these four New Testament therapies conscientiously with all of your heart, then you might want to consider that God wants you to be emotionally unwell for the rest of your life. That is a Christian possibility, that God actually wants you to be emotionally unwell for the rest of your life. And who wants to conclude that about their own lives? But the problem is, many people who get involved with the medical model come to that conclusion first. Don't come to that conclusion first. Come to that conclusion last. when you have followed the New Testament therapies and followed them for a long period of time, and you still have anxiety issues, you still have depression issues, but you have been following conscientiously these four therapies, you might come to this conclusion, and you might be correct, that God wants you to be emotionally unwell for the rest of your life. Now, I'm going to talk about that, but I want you to notice that this is the last thing we're talking about in this subject, right? And you'll notice there are very few Bible verses that talk about this, because the vast majority of New Testament teaching is that you will get better if you obey these four New Testament therapies. But there are some verses that lead us to the conclusion that God might actually want you to be emotionally broken for the rest of your life. For example, in Matthew 5:4, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's a blessing. And this seems to be characteristically mourning. Like maybe they'll get better, maybe they won't. But they've been mourning. They're very sad, and they've been that way for a long time. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you. You're going to be okay. You're going to be comforted." And it's interesting that Jesus addresses that not as somebody who's just feeling poorly today or this month. This is evidently a characteristic of that person's personality. In Luke 6:21, a similar text parallel to that one in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh." I've always loved that text. You who are weeping now, the day is going to come when you will laugh. And I do love that. But you notice that Jesus is sort of telling us that there might be people who are mourning and weeping in particularly difficult circumstances, and they've been like that for a long time, and the cure is not forthcoming until Jesus ushers in his kingdom or brings us in death to his kingdom. Similar thing in Romans 12:15. "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." That is a very counterintuitive verse for some of us, because it doesn't tell us to fix the people who are weeping. So you just weep with them. Maybe they're not going to be fixed. That could be short-term weeping or long-term weeping, but the command is you just weep with those who weep and don't always try to fix them. 1 Peter 1:3 is very interesting, and these people are being persecuted for their faith. They have a trial of faith, as Peter calls it here. And you'll see the underlined portion at the end of this text when Peter says, "Now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through various difficulties, various temptations." And they seem to be in heaviness as a characteristic of their personalities for some extended period of time. And so here Peter doesn't really try to fix them, except to say that there is cause to rejoice even if you are in heaviness for some period of time in your life. And we don't know if these people ever got better or not. They were in heaviness. And then most interesting, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, you have this list of four commands as Paul brings the epistle to a close. And he tells us what we're supposed to do as counselors, as friends, in various situations. And the four commands are, warn those that are unruly. If they're just disobedient, warn them. Comfort the feeble-minded, which is mainly what I want to draw your attention to. Comfort the feeble-minded. And then naturally, we're going to support the weak, the physically weak. If they have a financial problem, if they have a health problem, we're gonna help them. We're gonna support them because they're weak, especially in the case of physical weakness. And be patient toward all men. Of course, you know, we have to be patient with everybody. What's great about that text is it gives us four commands. We're given a spectrum of approaches to people who are suffering. So, for example, if they were unruly, if they're disobedient, then we are going to warn them. We're going to admonish them. That is, we're going to be a little heavy with them. We're going to scold them. So, you know, you, sir, are disobedient, and so I'm going to be heavy with you. And then we come to the next one, which we're going to talk about in a minute. Skip that one. And then if they're weak physically, then we're going to help them. If they need us to mow their lawns, then we're going to help them, you know, that sort of thing. So some we're going to scold. Some we're going to put the work gloves on and help. Of course, we're going to be patient with everybody, and so that's 3 out of 4. The fourth one, though, not in sequential order, the fourth one is we're going to comfort the feeble-minded. And that's really interesting because it is telling us that when you find somebody who's depressed or having anxiety problems, the best approach might be that you just comfort them. you're not, again, trying to fix them. You're not going to correct them. Like, you know, you have this depression problem and you have to snap out of it. You have this anxiety problem and that's a lack of faith and you're bad. We're not necessarily trying to correct them. We're not trying to make them better. We're not trying to fix them. We're just going to comfort them. And that's great. This slide is talking about the various uses of the term feeble-minded. In the 1800s, we said feeble-minded in an English context, primarily meaning for somebody who had like Down syndrome or cerebral palsy or some kind of birth defect that would give them a low IQ. Well, that's not what we mean in this case. We're not talking about a low IQ. These people are oligopsychos. They have small souls. They're worn out. They are either small-souled in the sense of timid and afraid or sad, discouraged, despairing. So now when you find the people with the small souls, you know, they've been whittled away and their soul is small, and you just comfort them. So we're not speaking about people with low IQs. We're talking about people with emotional problems. We today would call them anxiety problems and depression. When you find those people, you don't have to correct them. You don't have to preach at them. You just encourage them. And that's what we're talking about today. So what do we do if our four New Testament therapies don't work? Well, in the first place, you should do the four New Testament therapies anyway, because that's exactly the right thing to do for all Christians at all times. Obedience therapy. You have to be obedient or you're never going to feel good or as good as you can feel. You have to have light therapy. Think on those things, not these other things. You have to do that because that's right for all Christians. When it comes to a simple lifestyle, you have to have a simple lifestyle as a Christian or you can't be well. When it comes to gratitude, you have to work on gratitude. Thank the Lord even if your emotions aren't in it, because that's what the Lord deserves. That's what's right for a Christian. So you say, well, what if it's not working for me in the first place? Do it anyway, because that's what Christians are supposed to do. In the second place, be patient with it. If you broke your arm today, you wouldn't think, well, I've already done what the doctor told me to do for 15 minutes now, so my arm should be well. Well, your broken arm doesn't get well in 15 minutes. You need a little patience. If you're broken emotionally, you can't say, well, I did thank the Lord for 15 minutes and think on these positive things for 15 minutes, and I'm not well yet. Well, of course, you know, it's not going to change in a day. It takes time, so be patient. And then finally, you might have to consider that maybe the Lord wants you to be emotionally broken, to have depression problems, to have anxiety problems for the rest of your life. The Lord has people with paralysis who are his dear saints, and they're not going to get better. They're going to be that way the rest of their lives. The Lord has people with amputations, and they're not going to get better because they become Christians or because they follow Jesus implicitly. They'll have to be that way for the rest of their lives. And that may be what's happening emotionally as well. You remember Phineas Gage. We talked about him working on the railroad. An explosion drove that pipe through his brain. It changed his emotions. Now, I don't know if Phineas Gage was a Christian or not, but if he was not a Christian, he became a Christian after his accident. Do you think that suddenly, because he's a Christian, the brain will be restored and everything will be fine? I think not. We've talked about Alzheimer's disease. Comparing one side with the other side, you can see on the right-hand side, the Alzheimer's disorder has changed this person's brain. Now, if he becomes a Christian and he follows Jesus as best as he can, do you think that the disorder in his brain is ever going to change so that it becomes like the healthy side? I don't think so. Something has changed. And it's not just in these cases. Researchers were doing some scans on Romanian orphanage children. And here's what they found, and this is just so ordinary. You know, it's not a railroad spike. It's just an ordinary thing that can happen to ordinary people that changes lives. The brains of the children who remained in the institutions, and Romanian institutions, were known to be pretty cruel. So the children who remained in the institutions from infancy had less white matter in their brains than other children. That's just the way it is. That's what the scans show. That's the way they were. The brains of children who remained in institutions from infancy had less electrical activity than healthy brains. At age 4.5, More than 40% of these children had anxiety disorders. Almost half of them then have fear issues. And it's they have changed. The structure of their brain is different and their emotions are different. We realized that the children who went to families when they were very young, 6 to 31 months, you know, that's very young. When they went to families, they still had less gray matter in their brains than healthy children had. And we noticed that the children who went to families in early life had more gray matter than the ones who did not go to families in early life. But in all cases, the gray matter was less. Both groups also had emotional problems, significantly higher instances of emotional problems. And again, we can't go through the details, but the details are many. In these various regions of the brain, the hippocampus is smaller in adults who have PTSD. And children who are maltreated in their childhood grow up to be adults with a smaller hippocampus. That just tends to be true. And you can do that with all of these portions, regions of the brain. The corpus callosum is smaller in people who have trauma in their lives. The cerebellum is smaller. It's not as well developed because of PTSD and trauma in the life of children and adults. That's just the way it is. The frontal cortex is smaller. In general, the total brain size is smaller in children with PTSD, adults with PTSD, people who have gone through difficult times. As a matter of fact, as you see in the hippocampus studies, animals, laboratory animals, who were exposed to stress showed damages in their brain structures. So you see what's going on here. There are anatomical, biological things interfacing with our emotions. And you can't necessarily say that because a person became a Christian or a person grew as a Christian that all these things are going to go away in their brain structures. They may not go away. As a matter of fact, the odds are against these things ever changing. They did soldier studies. Vietnam researchers have lists of all the twins, soldiers who fought in Vietnam. And they were able to compare these twins. And sometimes one twin had PTSD and the other twin did not. But when we looked at their brains were the same. And they were the same in this sense that the hippocampus was smaller in both twins. Whether the twin brother had PTSD or not, their brain structure was the same. And the same was 10% smaller than twins, neither of which ever had PTSD. So the PTSD group had a smaller, you know, region of the brain there, hippocampus, than the twins who never, either one, had PTSD. And that's just across the board. And when they found that, they said, okay, well, you see what's happening here. There might be correlation that maybe if you have a smaller hippocampus, you're more prone to PTSD when you go to battle. And you can't prove that. I mean, it's not airtight, but it tends to be true. It was a pretty big breakthrough. What's happening then? Well, suggestions. Maybe children have irreversibly smaller brains or regions of the brain because of trauma in their lives. If you had trauma in your life, I might be talking about you. And as far as we know, most of that is irreversible. We can see hippocampus development. There is some reason to believe that it can be reversed to some degree, but it doesn't tend to be reversed. I might be talking about your situation. You say, I've been following the four New Testament therapies implicitly, and I still have these problems. Maybe there's some kind of trauma in your background that causes that. Maybe PTSD is such a problem in our military today because the brains of children are already so banged up from life before they ever joined the military. And that's a real possibility. Maybe as with an atrophied limb, it is difficult for an atrophied brain to ever be well again. These are biologic things that may not be affected by Christian conversion and discipleship. So what if that's your situation? I won't talk about that. I will talk about this. I have referenced before that in 1913, the British Medical Journal did this research on missionaries, which was so interesting because they saw that all the missionaries, not all the missionaries, of course, but so many missionaries were coming off these foreign fields with mental problems, emotional problems. In those days, we used to call it nervous exhaustion, but today we would call it chronic depression and anxiety attacks, or anxiety attacks that even get to the place where you are in a psychotic episode. So these missionaries were coming off the field because they were emotionally broken. And the statistics were alarming. They interviewed more than 1,000 missionaries, and they found that 20% of them who returned home ahead of schedule, they didn't plan on returning home, 20%, 1 out of 5 of these missionaries were coming home because they were suffering from nervous exhaustion, panic attacks, anxiety disorders, chronic depression, and sometimes psychotic episodes. And the figures were staggering. This was true with 81% of the people who came home from Japan early, 20% of people from Africa and India who came off the field early, China 25%, and in the tropics 39%. These people were just broken and they had to get back home and have some sort of rest and recovery. A missionary doctor who's well known in missionary medical circles, he wrote a very important book and about his life. He says, nervous exhaustion, chronic depression, and anxiety disorders. That's what we call them. Nervous exhaustion, statistics show, is the disease that the missionary is especially liable to. So these are our best Christians, the ones who have followed Jesus most implicitly. And it says this is a disease that they are especially liable to. And it's at the same time one of the most trying and obstinate when once it gets a hold on the system. Missions work is a labor of the sensibilities. You know, the emotions are all tangled up with this. A labor in which the sympathies, the emotions, the higher passions are brought to the front and receive the brunt of the wear. Drafts made on these are the most exhaustive and tell the heaviest on body and mind. So it's not because they're crummy Christians. They're great Christians. But they're just banged up. And so bad things happen when you're emotionally banged up. Charles Spurgeon is famous for this. Adoniram Judson is famous for this. When Adoniram Judson lost his wife and his baby, his biographer says, self-doubt overtook his mind. Remember, this is the first for real American missionary. He's the man. He's brilliant. He's the man. He's great. But his wife and his baby died. Self-doubt overtook his mind. He began to read the Catholic mystics who led him into solitary asceticism and various forms of self-mortification. He dropped his Old Testament translation work, the love of his life. He retreated more and more from people. In October 1828, he built a hut in the jungle on the second anniversary of Anne's death. So he's been in this condition now, chronic depression, for 2 years, the best American missionary in the world at that time. On the second anniversary of Anne's death, he moved into the hut that he made. He lived in total isolation. He wrote in one letter home, "My tears flow over the loathsome sepulcher of my own heart." He had a grave dug beside the hut, and he sat beside it, contemplating the stages of the body's decomposition. He retreated for 40 days alone further into the tiger-infested jungle, and he wrote in one letter that he felt utter spiritual desolation. He said, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." He's the best missionary we have, and he's broken. He did get better. This fellow, Charles Spurgeon, did not get better. Charles Spurgeon says about these depressions that would come over him, he is the most important preacher in England, and probably it would be correct to say he's the most important Christian preacher in the world in the late 1800s. And he had problems with chronic depression. He was broken. "Prayer seems like labor to me. The chariot wheels drag heavily. I was lying on my couch this last week, and my spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child. And yet I knew not what I wept for. But a very slight thing will move me to tears just now. And in a moment, this text flashed upon my mind. Though now, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness." 1 Peter 1:6. "Your spirits," he's speaking to those who sympathize with him, "your spirits are taken away from you." Small-souled, right? Oligopsychos. You have a small soul, your spirit is taken away. "Your spirits are taken away from you. You are made to weep. You cannot bear your pain. You are brought to the very dust of death, and you wish that you might die. Despondency is not a virtue. I believe it's a vice. And I am heartily ashamed of myself for falling into it. So you say, you know, well, why didn't the four New Testament strategies work? He said, I'm sorry. They just didn't. I'm ashamed of myself. They just didn't. I am heartily ashamed of myself for falling into it. But I'm sure there's no remedy for it like holy faith in God. You just stay with those four therapies because that's really the best we have, right? There's no substitute for that. He says, I have undergone fearful depression of spirits. I know the borders of despair. That is the most important preacher in the world in his day. And he knows that. So if this is happening to you, at least you might find comfort in knowing you're not the first. And Charles Spurgeon never did get better. In 1871, when he was only 37 years old, he began to take long vacations to the south of France. You know, it's a major resort area, the French Riviera. And he would go a long time from November to February. Why did he go? Because the temperature in the wintertime is 70 degrees. Because other great Christians went to the French Riviera when they needed rest, and you could hobnob with people like George Mueller and his wife, and Hudson Taylor and other important Christians. He wrote a letter to his mother from that resort area, and there was a particular wealthy person's estate that he was allowed to stay at for free every winter. And he wrote to his mother, I have greatly improved in this place and from tottering on my staff. Because he really did. He had gout. He couldn't walk very well. He had to use a walking stick. I've become able to climb the mountains. And best of all, my timorous, that means fearful, you would call it anxiety. Best of all, my timorous mind is gathering comfort, and I am much more at rest. And that's the way he died, every winter to the French Riviera to collect himself so he could even go on. Well, those are our therapies. You've seen them many times. You know what to do now. And let's never attempt to use any excuses. If we're not following the four New Testament therapies, let me say it as kindly as I can. If you're not following the four New Testament therapies to obey the Lord, to think on these things, not those things, to have a simple lifestyle, and to be thankful, to show gratitude. If you're not following those four New Testament therapies, you deserve to be emotionally unwell. That's what you are asking for. You know, I don't want to live a simple lifestyle. Well, if you don't want to live a simple lifestyle, then you deserve to be unwell. But if you are following these four New Testament therapies and you're not getting better, then okay, maybe God wants you to be emotionally disabled for the rest of your life, like Spurgeon was. And if that's the case, you can live with that. If that's your life, you have gone to do battle with the devil, who is a big, mean adversary. And you got so banged up that you're never going to be well. If that's how it is, then that's how it is. In Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Valiant for Truth is ready to die. And I love this as it relates to all people who get banged up in ministry. He says, my sword, as I'm dying, my sword I give to him that shall succeed me in my pilgrimage. Will you do what I've done? Then I give you my sword, which of course is the word. My sword I give to him that shall succeed me in my pilgrimage, and my courage and skill to him that can get it. I love that. Hopefully you can be what Mr. Valiant for Truth was. I leave that to you if you can get it. But then this part, my marks and my scars. For some of you, you've been banged up emotionally. You're all dinged up on the inside. Maybe if we could do brain scans on you, maybe if we could see that whole axis of pituitary, thyroid, adrenaline, maybe if we could see that on you, think, oh, wow, he's all banged up on the inside. My marks and my scars, he says, those I carry with me. I can't leave those to anybody. That proves that I was in battle. My marks and my scars, and some of those are in the inside, I carry with me to be a witness for me that I have fought his battles, who now will be my rewarder. And if you're all banged up from serving Jesus, you know, it's not your fault you were traumatized as a kid. It's not your fault that in ministry like Spurgeon or Judson you get all banged up. It's not your fault. That's the wind the Lord gave you to sail with. You are the person God made you to be, and you're all banged up. You know what happens then? You take that to heaven with you, and then you get rewarded, because that's proof that you are banged up as a follower of Jesus. So you just be glad about that. We don't use it for an excuse, but maybe God wants you to be emotionally unwell for the rest of your life because you got in a really hard battle, and we're not ashamed of the battle. We'll follow Jesus, no turning back.